Okay, today we're going to be in 2 Kings chapter 4, verses 1 to 7. 2 Kings chapter 4, verses 1 to 7. And we're going to be talking about this prerequisite of spiritual passion. Ever since my family arrived in Zambia back in 2012, I heard several people make comments about waiting to experience a spiritual breakthrough. And it seems to be a very common expression, not only in Zambia, but really throughout the world. I hear it on messages all the time, and yet I rarely hear somebody actually define what they mean by that. And so today, we want to kind of dig deep and see what we mean at Gateway Church by a spiritual breakthrough. What is a breakthrough? Well, a breakthrough is a major advancement in your life. It is when you break past an obstacle that once hindered you. It's shattering this glass ceiling in your spiritual life so that you can reach new heights. You know what I mean with a glass ceiling? You look up and it looks like there's nothing there, no obstacle, until you slam up against it. Well, some of the people that I have heard say this about a spiritual breakthrough, many of them were not yet believers. They weren't Christians. They didn't really know what it was they were waiting for. They just knew they needed something. And they knew that they needed something bigger than themselves to make sense of the circumstances in their lives. Others were genuine Christians. They'd been born again by the Holy Spirit. They had repented of their sin and put their faith in Jesus Christ. They have experienced God's power. Many of them have even experienced great victories in their own personal spiritual lives. God's even used them in amazing ways for ministry. And yet, now somehow they feel like they're in a spiritual slump. Like they just can't get back to that same place that they used to be. And they wonder, how did I get here? And how do I get back to where I once was, close to God and is sensing His power in my life? I've been there, have you? When you're there, you feel like God is so far from you. When you're there, you want to experience God's closeness and His power again. We all want to be used by God to make a difference in the lives of others. But when we encounter these obstacles, we start getting discouraged. We get disillusioned that Christian life isn't all that somebody told me it was going to be. And we start wondering if God will ever use us again. We need a breakthrough. We need to get past that obstacle, right? Now, often in sports, there's a phrase that is used to express this desire for a breakthrough. When you see an athlete who wants to move to the next level, maybe from secondary school to their university team, or from university to a professional team, from the minor league to the major league, many times you'll hear the coach ask them a question. He'll say, "How hungry are you?" Now, they're asking about passion, not about appetite. They don't want someone on the team who just wants to look good in a uniform. They don't want someone who just comes and wants to be known for success. No, they want someone who has a passion to succeed. They want someone who wants to give what it takes, not reap the rewards of being a professional. Not just someone who wants the fame, the fortune, all of that. No, they want someone who genuinely wants to be a winner. That's what a coach is looking for. Well, as Christians, we should be hungry for victory also. Not just satisfied to look over our past victories. We want spiritual breakthroughs. We need to be hungry for God. So the question for us today is this: are you hungry for God? How bad do you want spiritual victory? because that is what we're going to be looking at today. Today we'll examine our hearts to see if we truly are hungry for God, to see if we have a passion for Him and His kingdom. So let's pray and ask God to open His word to us. Father in heaven, we came here for a reason today. We got out of bed. We made the intentional effort to come here to open up your word because we want to hear from you. We know that there's something that we need that only you can provide, that we all need a true, genuine spiritual breakthrough. And so I pray that today you would help us clearly understand your word and that you would shine into our hearts to help us become aware of the things that are inside of us that we've been blind to, so that we can deal with it and have that breakthrough that you desire to produce. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, as we begin, I want us to think about times of transition. When there's a transition of power in any government, here in Zambia, in Lusaka, not that long ago, we had the family of President Sata move out as he had passed away. And a new president was elected. President Lungu, his family, they move in. When there's a transition, the old residents leave so the new ones can move in to make it their home. Now, when that happens, I don't know how it happens here, but in America, when it happens at the White House, everything changes. The first lady, she gets to make all sorts of decorating changes. The president, he chooses what desk he wants in the Oval Office. He can choose what art he wants to hang on there, because it all is going to be symbolic of his philosophy, his style of government, and all of those types of things. It's very clearly understood that the taste of the old occupant might not match the taste of the new occupant. And that same thing is going to be true when it comes to our spiritual lives. For the new to come, the old must first be emptied. The old must first get out of the way so the new can come in and fill it and be the representation of the philosophy that we need as Christians. So, years ago, I heard an American pastor, his name is Tony Evans, and he preached a series on this very topic of pursuing spiritual passion. And that series that he did, it really made an impact on me. And so, years later, I adapted it. And I preached my own series on it, taking some of his ideas and now making different applications to the people that I was ministering to. And as I'm looking at what's happening in all of our lives, I think we need that. I think we need this same message to look through this idea of spiritual passion. And I want to pass along these truths today. So today, as you've seen, it's the prerequisite of spiritual passion. And that's a big word, prerequisite. It's just a big way of saying that there's a requirement that must be met before you can participate in something new. That's a prerequisite. For example, in school, before you can enter university, you must first have passed grade 12. That is the prerequisite. It is required of you to do that before entering university. And today, we're going to look at the prerequisite for spiritual passion. The question we're asking is, what do you have to have in your life before you can truly have a passion for God and be used by Him? What is the prerequisite that you must have before you can get that spiritual breakthrough? Well, it's the same as what we talked about with the State House. In order for you to have a breakthrough, in order for there to be room for the new thing that God wants to do inside of you, first, the old things must go. You see, it's hard for a new thing to happen inside of us when we're still being crowded out by all the old things. So in our passage today of 2 Kings 4, 1-7, we have a short but powerful story. It's about a lady in crisis. And there's lots of stories like that throughout the Bible. This woman, she is in a desperate situation. She needs to hear from God in the most urgent of ways. Have you been there? Are you there? I think we've all been there, haven't we? And you know, there is something comforting in knowing that although the details of our lives may be different, we all share in the same basic struggles of life. I love that. I love reading through the Bible and seeing that it's not sugar-coated, that we don't just see the good things of Peter, but we see the bad things. We don't just see the good things of Paul, we see the mistakes. We don't just see David being the man after God's own heart, we see him being a man who was enslaved to his sinful passions. I find comfort in that because I see a lot of myself in their failures, just like the song we sang. So Lord, take me as you find me, with all my fears and failures. Let mercy come over me, right? That's what we're going to see in this passage. A woman that you would think would have everything put together, and yet she's in crisis, and she's not too civilized to let her real emotions come out. Well, Solomon in Ecclesiastes, he tells us there's nothing new under the sun. The struggles she faces are the struggles we're going to face. 1 Corinthians 10:13 tells us, no temptation has ever overtaken you except what is common to man, and God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but rather with your temptation, he will also provide a way for escape so that you can endure it. Today's message is an illustration of that truth, because we're all facing these challenges and God is going to prove himself mighty. We all know what it is to be desperate. We've all faced situations that showed us how helpless we are and showed us that we have a deep need for God. Seriously. I know I've said it in a few different forms, but I want this to hit home before we even look at the solution. Who here does not know what it is to face a crisis? There's not one of us who doesn't know that experience, right? Well, let's look here. Join me in looking at this woman's life as she faced five struggles that tempted her to doubt God, to lose her faith in his goodness and his power. Starting in 2 Kings chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, it says, "Now the wife of one of the sons of the prophets cried to Elisha, 'Your servant, my husband, is dead. And you know that your servant feared the Lord. But the creditor has come to take away my two children to be his slaves.'" Do you hear the pain? Verse 2, "And Elisha said to her, 'What shall I do for you? Tell me, what have you in the house?'" It gets worse. She says, "Your servant has nothing in the house except a jar of oil." Well, off to a depressing start, aren't we? These two verses outline her problems for us. First of all, she is in emotional pain. Emotional pain. Her husband has just died. Her culture, much like Zambian culture, was that her identity, her whole identity was bound up in being the wife of her husband. Here in Zambia, whenever I was down in Southern Province, no one ever called a woman by her first name. It was always Banina Lorelai, Banina Georgia, mother of, Banina, mother of. So they had their whole identity wrapped up in their family. And even though that is a cultural thing, I think regardless of what country you are from and what culture you've grown up in, women, I would probably be able to say to some degree or other, this is true of you also, right? that your identity is bound up in the relationships that are closest to you. And now here she is in emotional pain. Her husband, her source of identity, her source of security and provision, he's gone. He's died. There's emotional pain. There's also financial pain. She tells it very clearly here. The creditors have come. She's in debt. She didn't have enough money after her husband's death to make the payments. Those two pains alone are enough to drive people to depression and even suicide. But she's got more. She's in physical pain. She's hungry. There's no food in the house. In our day, the refrigerator's empty, right? There is a physical debilitation when there is no food. You're seeing me sitting up here on a stool. You've never seen me preach like this. I kind of like it. It is a little bit more of a laid-back atmosphere, isn't it? But the reason is not because I'm trying to create an atmosphere. The reason is this malaria has totally zapped my energy. The blood cells are gone. I'm sitting here because this is holding me up. Okay? Now, that's the same thing that happens with hunger. She is in physical pain because there's no food. Worse yet, she's in maternal pain. Going back to the emotions, going back to the relationship. She is in maternal pain because the creditors have come to take away her most prized possessions that are still remaining, her two children. Because in that day, if you couldn't make your payments, what good was taking you to court? No, they would look at your children and say, okay, not a problem. I see Doe, I see Wilhelm, they look strong, they can work. They'll work off your debt on my farm. You have no access to them. Basically, they have become slaves in order to pay off your debt. That was common in the culture of the day that we're reading about in 2 Kings 4. She's in emotional pain, financial pain, physical pain, maternal pain. And lastly, we see she is in spiritual pain. And how can you not be in spiritual pain when you have pain in all these other areas? When she comes to Elisha, you listen to the pain in her voice. She says, "My husband, your servant." Because he was the premier prophet. He was the one that was over all the others. He was your servant. He feared the Lord. And in other words, she's saying, my husband's spiritual beliefs and my present condition don't match up. Her husband was the adult son of one of God's prophets. It would be like the Hunts. They have... well, two adult sons. Now you're 18. It'd be like Colin or Austin being an adult son now and being married, having children. And then she's coming and saying, my husband, he grew up in church his whole life. You saw him grow up. You saw his love for the Lord. He's dead. And everything he worked for is gone. And everything that he loved most, we're here suffering. What are you going to do about it, Elisha? Make some sense of these problems for me. That's the situation. And perhaps you can identify with this lady in one or more of these areas. Emotional, financial, physical, maternal, or spiritual pain. Maybe you're sitting here and you've got all five just like she did. Maybe you've got one. Maybe you've got three. Either way, you've got pain, right? We're looking here at the reality of problems. The reality of problems. There's no escaping this, is there? If we're in this world, this sin-cursed world, we are going to have pain. We're going to have problems. And if you're in any one of these categories that I've just mentioned, then this message is for you. We're told that this woman, she cried out to Elisha. What we see is that her pain drove her to the preacher because her need was from the Lord. He allowed this to come into her life. Her pain drove her to the Lord as her final option. Now, here's what I don't know. The text, it's just 7 verses. It does not tell us whether she went to Elisha first or if she went to him last. We do know that last is the situation, but maybe this was also the first step. I don't know. But this is something worth considering because there is a difference. There's a big difference in our lives. Many times we try to solve all of our problems ourselves first, right? And then we get to the end of our resources, the end of our strength, and then we go to God. Maybe that happened to her. I don't know whether Elisha was the first step on her road to recovery or if she had already been to the bank and been turned down. Whether she had already been to the government agency and been declined. Whether she had been to friends and family and been rejected. Whether she had gone all sorts of places before it finally occurred to her, I better go to church. I don't know whether it happened that way or if it happened with her realizing her desperate situation right at the beginning and turning immediately to God. I don't know, but I know for us, many times we look to everything else first. And now she finds herself in a serious problem because she's not calling for an appointment. I know that someone has a serious concern when they just show up at my house in tears. I know they are seriously seeking God when they call and they ask me, can I come to their house? Can I come to the hospital where they are that very moment? That's when I know it's urgent. What they want is not Jamie. What they want is they want to hear from God because they're hoping I can help deliver His message to them. And the text tells us that she cries out to Elisha. Why? Because she wanted him to tell her a message from the Lord. In the midst of her problems, she focused her eyes on the problem solver. Now, God, we know him by just our typical English names. God, the Lord, Jesus. But in the Old Testament, he was known by a Hebrew name, Jehovah Jireh. Translated into English, that means the Lord who provides. And that's what she's coming for. So that takes us to our second point. She has recognized the reality of problems, and now she's turning to the problem solver. Who's the problem solver? Well, it's certainly not Elisha. It's God. The problem solver is not going to be Phil Hunt. It's not going to be Jamie Smith. It's not going to be Nathan Washer. It's not going to be your husband or your wife. The problem solver is God. It's true back then and it's true today. Now, when I say the problem solver, you'll notice I don't have exact verses to point this out to you because these details aren't found in any specific verse of this passage, but rather they're found as the core values of the Jewish culture. So let me explain a little bit about this culture to you. In the Jewish worldview, they recognized God was the creator and the sustainer of everything. And the way that Judaism had been set up by God, it created this mindset that if you wanted to hear from God, you would go to a prophet. If you wanted to speak to God, you would go to a priest. So it's kind of, there's always a mediator somewhere in the middle. You couldn't go directly to God. You would go to the priest, and the priest would then offer sacrifices, offer prayers. He would pray or intercede on your behalf. But if you wanted to hear from God, you would go to the prophet and say, I've got this problem. Please give me a word from the Lord. And so that's what this woman was thinking. This woman thought, a prophet speaks on behalf of God. Since the prophet spoke from God, she wanted to know from the prophet what God had to say. And what God was going to do to alleviate her pain, to solve her crisis, and to give her a breakthrough. She went to Elisha to get to God because her situation was bigger than any man could fix. Her situation was larger than the normal programs of life could resolve. The creditors, they were at the door to collect her most prized possessions. She had nothing, absolutely nothing except God. And now here's an important lesson for all of us. You will never discover that God is all you need until God is all you have. As long as you have something else to rely on, you won't really recognize the truth that God is all you need. So you look at these problems that come into your life and you say, God, why would you allow it? And He's saying, because I want you to come to me. Stop looking for cheap substitutes to meet your need. You're always going to be disappointed. Come to me. It's not because He hates you. It's not because He likes your pain. It's because the pain is revealing a problem that's already inside of you. When you have malaria, you have all sorts of symptoms. It's there, whether you know it or not. The symptoms drive you to the doctor so you can get the cure. And the problems that you experience in life are the symptoms pointing out the internal problem that you're looking to something other than God, that you have an idol that you're looking to satisfy a need that it will never, ever meet. So, here we go back to the text. When you hear the Bible talk about someone crying out, you're hearing desperation. Sometimes the Bible said, so-and-so spoke, or someone said. But when you hear the Bible say that someone cried out, you're hearing someone who's serious. Someone who's desperate. This person recognizes their need, and they will not stop until that need is met. It's like a baby. You know a baby has a need because a baby, they're not sitting back there all quiet and polite. They're not being subdued by cultural expectations. No, when a baby's hungry, it cries out, right? Are you so hungry for God that you're not worried about cultural expectations and you'll cry out? You don't care if you look foolish. You don't care what other people think about you because you are hungry for God. You have a passion for Him. Well, God tells us in His Word, blessed are those who are poor in spirit. Blessed is he who hungers and thirsts after righteousness, for he shall be filled. So let me tell you the principle that we must not lose sight of today. And the principle is this. The amount of your emptiness will determine the amount of your filling. If you only think you are this hungry or this thirsty, well, then you'll be satisfied by something pretty small, or at least you'll feel satisfied. But when you are really thirsty, when it's October and you're working outside laying a slab of cement for some building, you can easily drink this in half of a day. Even if you don't like water, you can drink that much water. I like having flavor. I don't like water, but come October, when I've been out doing construction, I'll go through two or three of these in a day. Now, let me put this here where we can see it. But if you think, I'm too civilized, I'm too sophisticated, I'm too whatever, I don't need that. I just need to come to church on Sunday, get my spiritual cup topped up, just need a little tea, just a little spiritual tea, I'll be fine throughout the week. That's as full as you'll ever get. The amount of your filling, the amount of the filling of blessings of God is determined by the amount of your emptiness. So normally we look at emptiness and say, it's a bad thing. Actually, like most things within Christianity, it's the exact opposite of our natural way of thinking. The more empty you are, the more full you can become. We'll come back to this idea in just a moment. So, the amount of your emptiness will determine the amount of your filling. Why are we not seeing more of God's power, more of God's presence, more breakthroughs that only God can do? The answer is simple. We're too full. We're too full. But what are we too full of? See, that's the problem. Full of what? Because if the emptiness will determine the amount of your filling and you don't feel satisfied spiritually, It's not God's problem. He's willing to fill us. The problem is we're too crowded out. We've got our bowl filled with something else. It's so filled with something else that all God can fill in of His blessing, all He can fill of His Spirit, is what would fit in this cup, and it will never satisfy. We've got to empty something out of our lives to make room for what we really need. So, full of what? The answer is going to be different for each one of us. We all have different things we struggle with as possible idols. Well, going back to our title of our message then, what is the prerequisite of spiritual passion? It's emptiness. It's the exact opposite of what you thought it would be, isn't it? You thought I was going to have some really elaborate thing. No, it's pretty simple. Just be empty. Be hungry for God. So now this woman, she recognizes she's empty, and she's so empty that she comes and she cries out to God. And you have to remember, when God allows a problem or a trial to come into your life, and I'm looking around at people right now who've had tree branches fall on their head and put them in the hospital, people who've got loved ones who have gone through ridiculous amounts of tests only to find out that, yes, cancer is there, but we still can't figure out the solution, to people whose husband has been in the hospital most of the week, and all of us know what it is to have problems with our jobs. Problems with Zesco. Problems with cars. Problems with marriage. Problems with children. Right? When God allows a problem or a trial to come into your life, one of its primary goals is to make you hungry for God. That's what it is. But our problem is that when God brings things into our lives to make us hungry for Him, too often we settle for something less than God. It's like being filled with ice cream and cake instead of being filled with meat and potatoes. Or shima and relish. Both of them will make you feel full at the time, but both will not satisfy your need for real nutrition. Sweets or junk food, like we call it in America, oh, they make you feel full, but they will starve you of the nutrition you need. And too many times, that's what we're full of. We're full of good things. Good things that rob us of the best thing. The sweet things in life. Instead of having a strong marriage, we want romance. It's not that you can't have both. I have dessert after I have meat and potatoes. But you know what? The meat and potatoes are going to have the nutritional effect, right? The romance, that's great. But you need a healthy marriage first, right? Right? That must have really, really affected, because I got some great reactions out of that one. Now, marriage is just one example. It could be coming to church. We can have a snack. We can have a sermon snack. We can have a song snack. People come and say kind words to us. We can leave here feeling good. All of those being good things, right? But they're just dessert. They're just the candy. They're the icing. What we need is God Himself. The meat and potatoes of His Word, not a snack. You see where I'm going with this? That's usually what our problem is. We're too full of good things that will not satisfy our deepest need. What do we need? We need the bread of life. Jesus is the bread of life. Our trials are meant to drive us to Jesus. To satisfy the deepest longings of our heart that only He can meet. God desires negative circumstances to drive us to Him. Now, before the age of iPhones and digital photography and everything, we all had film cameras, right? And the only way you could get the film to look like the picture was you had to take it into the dark room. For processing, there was a lot of chemicals in there, a lot of fumes in there, film would be in there, but usually only one worker. So it was a dark place. It's a lonely place. And at times, because of the odor, it felt like a toxic place. And a photographer would go into the darkroom to work on the film in order to produce the picture. He was in that room for one purpose. His goal was to turn a negative into a positive. Here's the negatives. It's the exact opposite, right? When you see a negative, all you see is black, white, shades of gray, and you can kind of make out the shapes. But even that, it's actually in reverse order. It's the opposite. So what's left is right, what's right is left. So many times that's how we feel in life, isn't it? Our negative circumstances in life are just like this. Gray. Black and white. Drudgery. Misery. And everything seems backwards to us, right? But God takes us into the dark room to turn a negative into a positive. Yeah, it's lonely in there. But its purpose is to make something beautiful. And yeah, in there there's often a lot of cutting and pasting taking place. They're being cropped to have the desired result. That's what God's doing in our lives. Cutting and pasting, and that hurts. Cropping. Taking things out that we think are essential to life, essential to our happiness. The material things, the nice house, the nice car, and the good, successful business. He cuts out all of that stuff because we thought it was essential. And he's like, no, I'm cropping it down to the real thing, the beautiful thing. The thing that was there, you just didn't recognize. He takes us into the dark room for these reasons. That's a good description of what God is doing in our lives. He's trying to take a negative and change it into a positive. But He can only do that when we're hungry for Him. And so it takes us back to the question, are you hungry for God? This woman, she was in the dark room and she cries out to the preacher. Why? Because she wanted to hear from God. And the prophet's job was to say, here's what the Lord's saying. And so now, so let's look at what answer she gets. She's about to go through a faith-building process. Let's take a look at this process that she goes through. We've seen the reality of problems. The focus now is on the problem solver. She goes to the prophet to hear from God. And now we see in verses 3 through 5 a very interesting process. It says, then he said, go outside, borrow vessels from all your neighbors. Empty vessels. And don't get just a few. Then go in and shut the door behind yourself and your sons and pour into all of these vessels. And when one is full, set it aside. Now, notice she doesn't ask any questions. Sounds kind of ridiculous, doesn't it? She has one jar of oil. But, verse 5, she went from him, shut the door behind herself and her sons, and as she poured, they brought the vessels to her. All right, here's the process. She's told, go and get some vessels. Don't get just a few. Get many. All right, so here we have different vessels. All different shapes, sizes, everything. And he says, go get these vessels. Don't get just a few. These actually would just be a few. She had a lot more than this. Probably so many that couldn't even walk around the floor, right? They're just all over the house. And then she takes this jar of oil, not even full, and starts pouring. This amount of oil will not even fill up that teacup. Certainly won't fill up that pan, or this big bowl. Certainly will not, right? That's the picture you need to be having in your mind. Here's the process. Elisha tells her to go do something very strange. It sounds like something a preacher would say, doesn't it? Leave it to a preacher to tell you to do something that doesn't seem to have any connection to the circumstances you find yourself in. Right? I know that's how you feel sometimes. Well, can you imagine what's going in her mind? Elisha, come on! Are you crazy? I came to you for help and you give me this advice? I don't think you understand. I need money, not a bunch of borrowed pots. I'm empty. And Elisha says, I know. Now I want you to go out and get all the additional emptiness that you can. Now, There's an important element of this for Keatway Church. So I hope you'll stick with me here. He says, call your neighbors and multiply your emptiness. Take your emptiness that you have, go to your neighbors, get their emptiness, and bring their emptiness into your house. And some of us, that's exactly what we have. Multiplied emptiness. I know one of you has said to my wife many times, I'm sorry to be pouring this onto you. You've got things happening. No, this is what we're supposed to do for one another. Look at what happens. We have multiplied emptiness. When you think of this, think of all of the emptiness this woman, we've described the five levels of pain she's got, right? We have these levels. I know my family, we've got these right now. So, you look at this. Multiply this emptiness. You've got a mess. Your family's got a mess. And have you ever said something like this? Everyone wants to bring their problems to me, and I've got my own problems. I have enough to deal with myself. I don't need their emptiness. Have you ever said that? Well, that's exactly what God wants us to do, is take on the emptiness of others. Because of that principle, that the amount of your emptiness determines the amount of your filling. Get more emptiness. Help other people when you feel like you have nothing. You will be filled up more than you can imagine. If you are empty and there's emptiness that surrounds you, your neighbors, your family, your church family, when God connects your emptiness with their emptiness, here's what God's doing. He is increasing the possibility of your filling. Because the amount of your emptiness determines the amount of your filling. What the preacher did was he gave her a new perspective, a new way of looking at things, a different approach to a normal problem. And now here she is, and she's having to decide, does she believe the man of God? Because this isn't something that the bank would have told her to do, and it's not what a psychiatrist would have told her to do, not what a politician would have told her to do. But here he says, do this, and she's faced, do I believe that what he is telling me is what God is telling him? Do I believe that what he is saying comes from the mouth of God? And so it's a matter of faith. And we know from Hebrews that without faith, it's impossible to please God. So here she goes. She locks herself in and she starts obeying. She starts obeying. Are we willing to do that? When the advice we get doesn't seem to make sense, are we willing to prove that we trust Him and do it anyway? When God's Word has made it clear this is what should happen, even though logically you're saying, I'm not so sure. You know, if you're looking for logic alone, when it comes to living the Christian life, you will find yourself often confused. Because God's ways are not our ways, and His thoughts are not our thoughts. There's a big difference between us and God. And He wants to see if we love Him enough to trust Him. So, here's what you have to do. Obey God's Word even when you don't feel like it. Think of it like this. I set an alarm on my phone every morning. That's what tells me to get up. I am a late night person. I hate getting up in the mornings. Any of you like me? No, must be. Okay, good. I'm not the only one in Zambia. Everyone else seems like be up and happy. And I'm like, what is wrong? This is not, shouldn't be happening. Okay, for me, I have to get an alarm clock. And when that alarm clock goes off, it doesn't matter how tired I feel, how much my head might be hurting. Like this week from malaria, I had an appointment I had to be at. So I got up even though I didn't feel like it. I obeyed. And I did the right thing. Even though I didn't feel like it. And many times that's true of us in our spiritual lives. Just do what God's Word says, whether you feel like it or not. The question of faith is never the question of feeling. It isn't that those feelings aren't real. Yeah, you have real feelings. They are real. But the question of faith is a matter of believing God. Faith is always acting like God is telling the truth. Because He is telling the truth, right? But we have to act on that. That's what faith is. Acting like God is always telling the truth. Well, Here we go. We might say, yeah, okay, this is great. This is great. I'm seeing some things from this lady's life. She was hungry literally and spiritually because her crisis was deep. Yeah, I see in my life, I've been hungry for a long time too. I've been waiting for a long time for my blessing, and yet my pain only gets deeper. Things seem to be going worse rather than better. Just remember, the amount of your emptiness will determine the amount of your filling. And when God's ready to pour out that blessing, it will be more than you could have ever asked or imagined. And so now she goes and she obeys. Can you imagine what all of the neighbors must be thinking? Sons go knocking on the door. We need your empty pots. My mom needs to borrow it. For what? What does she got? I mean, her husband's dead. She's got nothing. What is she going to put in these pots? And yet, they give it to her. They give her these pots. And so, she's probably looking pretty ridiculous in the community right now. Have you ever felt like God wanted you to do something, but you were afraid because everyone else was going to think you were crazy? Well, that's what's happening here. She's getting all these things. It's not just something privately in her own house. She is making a visual demonstration of herself throughout the community as they go and get these pots. And everyone's probably gathering out in the street, looking at the kids just getting bowl after bowl, pot after pot, bringing it in, and then shutting the door. Okay, that seems strange. But you know, when you're hungry for God, it doesn't really matter what other people think. When you really get hungry enough, you're not worried about that. So here she does. She comes and she starts doing exactly what she was told to do. She took on everyone else's emptiness. She starts pouring. And it doesn't stop. It fills up that one. Okay. Fills up that one. How in the world? You know, this is something only God can do, right? That one. Bring me another. Come on, boys. Go knock on some more doors. And so they're going out. Keep coming back. And you know what? Here's what it tells us. Let's go to verse 6. When the vessels were full, she said to her son, "Bring me another vessel." And he said to her, "There is not another." And then the oil stopped flowing. At that very moment, what looked like it should have ended long ago, it wasn't until the last vessel was full that the last drop of oil went into the vessel. Verse 7. She came and told the man of God, It worked! I thought it was totally crazy. I can't believe it. It worked! I've got a whole house full of oil now. And he says to her, "Go and sell the oil and pay your debts, and you and your sons can live on the rest." All right. Here we get to our last thing, the product. When you get to this point, it's pretty amazing, isn't it? This is a real story that really happened. Boy, if that happened right here, right now, everyone would be here from Keatway. This whole building wouldn't be enough, right? To hold the people that would be coming to see such an amazing miracle. This happened. This is not a fable. This is not some make-believe story. This really happened. God worked in this woman's life. God multiplied the little that she had. And there's a song I grew up singing. Little is much when God is in it. Pot after pot after pot is now filled with oil. And now she got the point. Now she wants more emptiness. Yeah, bring it to me, sons. But once the emptiness was gone, that's when the oil stopped. Notice, Elisha gave her a business opportunity. Because faith never means sitting down and doing nothing. When we hear the idea of waiting on God, we think of just nothing. But waiting on God doesn't mean being inactive. It means being trusting. Doing what you know you should do and waiting on Him to do what you cannot do. You with me on that? Do what you can do and wait on God to do what only He can do. So now he says, go and sell the oil and pay the debt. Now, notice what happened here. Where's the oil located? It's in everyone else's pots. The pots belong to the neighbors. What do the neighbors need? The neighbors need oil because in the kingdom right now, there are some really tough times. They've been going through drought, through famine, and through a lot of corruption in the government. And so, everyone is struggling for enough food. They might have maize, but they don't have oil. They might have shima, but they don't have oil. They might have tomatoes and all these, but they don't have oil. God has used her need to meet the needs of others. Who's she going to sell the oil to? All her sons have to do is say, here's your pot back. It'll be 50 kwacha for the oil. Or whatever the price would be for that amount. You know what I mean? All they have to do is return the borrowed vessel and they have their customer. And that is not taking advantage of them. Rather, it is being a blessing to them because they're getting the thing they lacked and that they need. You see, when God does a blessing, it doesn't just bless the person that first came. It's a blessing to all that they come in contact with. God had everything set there to meet the need, even before she asked. The solution to the problem was already there before the problem solver pointed out. All that they needed was for someone to point it out. And that's exactly what Elisha did. The problem was, until that moment in time, she hadn't gotten empty enough, hungry enough, to go to the Lord. There's one final thing we need to point out here, and that is this. He gives her some really good advice, because he says, now go sell the oil and then pay the creditors. Remember how it started off? The creditors have come to take my boys. You know what many people do when they get a blessing like this? Go buy a new Toyota Hilux. Go and get the new motorcycle, the boat, the whatever it might be they think is going to make them happy. And then they find themselves in the exact same situation, being too full with things to be filled by God. And they, well, what's wrong? And it wasn't God's fault. You didn't learn your lesson. That's the problem. He's trying to not just meet her immediate need, but teach a lifelong lesson. And he says to her, first, before you do anything else, go and pay your debts. Then you can live off the rest. Here's the last thing I want us to look at. Our tendency as human beings is that when we get a blessing, we tend to forget our responsibility. Let's not be people like that. So, brothers and sisters, this is describing all of us, isn't it? We've all come in here today with a certain level of emptiness. But maybe as a result of today's message, you might realize you've got things in your life that you thought were essential that actually are the very things standing in your way of getting the thing you need. Maybe you have looked everywhere else. You've looked to the bank, to the family, to whatever, before coming to God. Or maybe you have been through a time of crisis recently. God brought you through it and you said, oh God, I won't forget it. And you made some kind of commitment to God. Oh, I'll do this, I'll do that, I will be faithful to you. And then you've not been, you've fallen away, you've done the exact opposite because you got too filled with that non-essential thing again. I think today, this message has probably hit each and every one of us at some level. I know it. You might be thinking, yeah, that's your goal. You just want to make us feel uncomfortable. No, I'm telling you, when I prepare these messages, it hurts me first. But it's that good hurt. It's that exercising hurt. The muscles are sore to make me stronger. That's the goal here too. So, today, the real question now is, what are we going to do about it? Are we going to stop being satisfied with snacks so that we can really focus on the meat and potatoes and nutrition? Or are we going to leave here today, go out exactly the same way that we did the previous weeks, and then come back here next week ready for another sermon snack? That's the question. Are you hungry for God? Are you empty? Because that is the prerequisite for spiritual passion. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we want to thank you for your love for us and for using stories like this in Scripture that can help us see exactly the same situations that have applied throughout so many years are the same ones that hit us today. And the same solution back then is the same solution today. No, it's not a jar of oil. It's you, the problem solver. Lord, help us to go to you. Help us to feast on your word so that we can truly sing, Lord, I am complete in you. Complete in thee. You've justified me. You have set me apart. You've sanctified me. Now, Lord, help me to be satisfied with nothing except you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.